Okay, would everyone please turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. And we're continuing our study this evening, our survey of the New Testament. And we've gone through Matthew. And beginning the book of Mark tonight, this is part one. Lord willing, we'll do it in two evenings, tonight and a week from now, Lord willing, part two. And again, it's a little different than what we normally do at Grace Baptist Church. Normally we go verse by verse in our expositional style, but this is what John MacArthur called a survey style exposition. You're taking a survey of the book and looking, if you think about it, as flying at high altitude and looking at the major peaks and valleys and features of the book to get the major themes. And as we've said, each of the four accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them give a different portrait of the person and work of Christ, as you would expect in everyday practice from four different witnesses to the same person or same event. As we've said, if you had an accident out here on the highway and four of you sitting here observed it, and I were to bring you to court and depose you as witnesses, each of you would remember some similar details, but you would also probably add a detail or two different than someone else as an additional detail. Or some of you would leave out a couple of details that you thought were not as important as somebody else did. And there's a certain extent to which, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what we have in the four accounts of the gospel. And again, when we think of inspiration again is not dictation. None of them sat there like a secretary does in an executive's office and just listens and dictates verbatim what they hear. No, it was incorporating their personalities. And under the sovereign providence of God, through the Holy Spirit, they were writing things down that they remembered and thought important under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And each of them then add a full picture. Each gives a portrait of the person and work of Christ, and with them we get a full portrait, a full picture of the person and work of Christ. And we know from Deuteronomy 19, chapter 19, under the law of witnesses, that at least two witnesses are required to establish the truth of a matter, and God has certainly provided more than that for you and I. Many scholars would say that this was the first account of the gospel written. And as many of you know, we try and emphasize at Grace Baptist Church that these are accounts of the gospel. There's one gospel. Sometimes it's phrased in a way that implies that there's different gospels. There's multiple. The gospel according to Mark or the gospel according to Matthew, as if each of them give you a different gospel. No, there's the account that they give of the gospel. There's one gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have different ways of breaking up the book of Mark. And at first here, we're looking at Jesus and Mark under the story of Jesus. And then we'll look at Jesus and others, responses to Jesus this evening. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at Jesus on Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. And then Jesus and you, the reason for Jesus. So first, Jesus and Mark, the story of Jesus. Mark was probably an eyewitness to at least some of Jesus' life. Yet the book of Mark is closely associated with the Apostle Peter. I put from church tradition, one elder, one church leader of the church, Papias, He's a late first century, early second century church leader who said in his writings that Mark wrote down everything Peter said about Jesus' words and works. And that's where we're getting at when we say it's church tradition, that where I put later down here, that church tradition says Mark wrote down Peter's account. And that's where we're saying church tradition was the extra biblical evidence that we have. When we look at external evidence outside of the Bible and the testimony we have, and there's some things also that I'll talk about here that also evidence that it's under the testimony of Peter to Mark that that we have this book. Mark is referred to also as John Mark. Mark being his Roman name and John his Jewish name. And John Mark first met Peter when Peter was freed from prison and went to Mark's mother's house. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Acts 12:12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. See, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl answered. But that's where we have where Peter and first met Mark at Mark's mother's house. And it's interesting, Peter in his first letter mentioned Mark was with him in 1 Peter 5:13. If you turn over to 1 Peter 5:13. In his farewell part of the letter, Peter wrote this, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Similar with Paul and Timothy. So certainly they had a close relationship. And again, church tradition says Mark wrote down Peter's account, and you say, well, when? Well, it was toward the end of Peter's ministry in Rome, probably 55 to 59 A.D., roughly. Yeah. And Peter's ministry in Rome is probably 42 to 67, roughly, in that period of time. Died 68 A.D. under Nero, under the persecution of Nero. So that gives you a time frame. So you have roughly 20 or so years, two decades, when the first account of the gospel is written. So it was carried on orally, spoken, before then. And then it was written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the reason is, too, is you'll have the apostles begin dying off. And, you know, before their group is ended as a generation, it's good to get it all written down. And under God's providence, then, we have a permanent record. Obviously, things written down are much more fixed, and we have that in our own defamation laws. Libel is when it's in writing versus slander, and things that are written down are much more fixed. Mark is the shortest of the four accounts of the gospel, 16 chapters. But it is the liveliest based on Peter's accounts, highlighting action over teaching. And I want to give you one example here at the beginning of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, look at verse 18. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he carried them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. Look down at 21. They came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. We're down to 23. There was a man in their synagogue with unclean spirit. He cried out. Doesn't have immediate there on that, but you get this idea of crying out. There's immediacy. It's like a movie going from one scene to the next in a quick, lively fashion.
The word is euthos in the Greek, 42 times.
Yeah, which it's lively. These are just some examples that I chose to give. It's something to note when you're reading through the book of Mark, to say that the one who's giving the account is one who was right there in all the action. Peter, kind of the head of the disciples of Christ. And you can imagine their picture in your mind, Peter telling Mark, this younger man, all of the things that occurred in very vivid detail, right? Maybe around a campfire, telling him all the things that were taking place. Immediately this happened, and immediately that, and immediately this. So it's very lively. So there tends to be highlighting more action over teaching. One can say that. Now here's one example. There's less teaching in Mark, just to compare parables. Luke has 25 parables. Matthew has 20 parables. Mark has only 7 parables. Just as one example. When you start comparing these accounts of the gospel. So many accounts in Mark contain vivid details of events. Here's another example. Look at chapter 5, 2 through 6. I'll read 1 through 6. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled off apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Right? Very, very vivid on the details, right, of what's taking place when you picture the shackles broken beside him and the cutting and nobody could tame him and all of that's going on with this demon-possessed situation. So, look at Matthew 8, just to compare. Keep your finger here, but look at Matthew 8, 28 to 29. This is the account by Matthew. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" See, there's a lot less vivid details, right, that are presented than Mark. How about Luke? Look at Luke 8. 26 to 28. Luke 8, 26 to 28. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he had stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice, and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So when you compare the details, it's much more lively the way Mark records the details. I'll read it again in Mark just to flavor in your mind. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, day, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Much more detailed, right? Vivid. Which you would expect, I guess, if Peter, you know, as we would, following church tradition, with Papias and others, that Mark wrote down everything Peter said. Jesus and others. Jesus and others. Responses to Jesus. Here we get different responses that are in this book of Mark. And we see that some believed. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 5. These are examples here of where Jesus heals the paralytic. But he says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." When he saw their faith, right? He was carried in by four men and got through the whole crowd and all of that. When he saw their faith. Chapter 5, verse 23. So this is something that pops out over and over again through the book. You combine verse 23 with 34, and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." And then down verse 34, the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down and told the whole truth, verse 33, and then verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Look at chapter 7, verse 29. And this is where the Gentile shows her faith in Christ, where even the dogs need crumbs. In verse 28, she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs in the table eat with the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And we know that in Matthew he had marveled at her faith. Chapter 10, verse 52. Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Look at chapter 15, verse 39. The centurion. So the centurion who stood opposite saw and he cried out this, and read this last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," evidencing faith. But what we see from examples here in Mark is that in general they were not the religious professionals of the time. I mean, that's something that pops out, is the religious leaders, the religious professionals, by and large, did not believe.
The opposite would be that they said seeing and believing, whereas these people believing and seeing.
Through spiritual sight.
Yep.
Yep. Faith is spiritual sight. Trusting the words of God, truthfulness of God, His testimony. God the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism right at the beginning, right? The beginning of His ministry. This was His beloved Son. To listen to Him, many had faith that, yes, this is the Son of God. Some were confused. Some were confused. And this is, as you can see, I put down several verses on this. This is something that comes out quite a bit. And that Jesus was most critical of the disciples' failings. And again, keep in mind, this is Peter telling everything to Mark, and Mark writing it down. But, and this is also evidence, obviously, that this is not propaganda. Usually in propaganda pieces, where people are just writing up make-believe to get you to believe a lie, they don't record all of their failings. And obviously we have their failings over and over and over and over again, right? It's one of the greatest evidences that this is indeed honest testimony. So let's look up some verses here. Chapter 4, 13 and 40. So you have the parable of the sower at the beginning of chapter 4. Then Jesus describes the purpose of parables, and then He said to the disciples, verse 13, chapter 4, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Chapter 6, so they're confused, we can say. They're following Him, but they're confused. Chapter 6, verse 37, and 52, on feeding the 5,000. Verse 37, He, Jesus, answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to Him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" Right? They're only thinking in human terms. Verse 52. You remember this verse? Part of the soldier's sword? "For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened." So they're confused because of a hardened heart. Right? Look at 49 and 50. "When they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were troubled. But He immediately talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.'" So immediately they lack faith. Oh, it's got to be a ghost. There's no way. It's Christ walking on water. Chapter 7, verse 18. He said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" It goes on, "Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." Saying, "You don't understand this. Come on." Chapter 8. Chapter 14 and 15, after the feeding of the 4,000. "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Keep reading there. Verse 16. Following, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.'" Now, they didn't go to Jesus with their uncertainty, did they? No, they reasoned among themselves, like, "We're confused. And what do you think?" Why did he say this, huh? Why didn't they go to him and say, I really don't understand. Please teach me and tell me." No, they didn't go to him. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. I'll read verse 9 with it. "Now as they came down from the mountain," the Mount of Transfiguration, "he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." They're confused. Chapter 10, 22 to 27. "Where the rich young ruler, he was sad at his word, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And then Jesus continued here. "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" So, if you ever get confused, you have good company. So, if ever any one of us get confused with something, say, "I've got to read more about this doctrine. I'm having trouble understanding it." Well, comes with a follower of Christ. We've got to pray that he grants us understanding and teaches us by the Holy Spirit. The disciples are symbolized by the blind man who Jesus healed in stages. Look at chapter 8. Verse 24, this I love the line, "I see men like trees walking." Well, let me read 22 to 26 here. Chapter 8. "Then he," Christ, "came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Next time you're at the eye doctor, say that I see men like trees standing there at the eye thing at the end of the wall there. He's thinking, oh, what? Oh. We'll see if the eye doctor reads his Bible to see what you're getting at. Then he put his hands on his eyes, so everything was blurry, right? Just sees men like trees walking, just looks like a blurred tree walking. Then Christ put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. I remember when we went through I did one series on the miracles of Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and on Wednesday evening, if I recall, and this one, it's in the Greek, it's the idea of seeing radiantly into the distance in the Greek, seeing radiantly into the distance. That's the idea of faith, that you and I with faith can look at the promises of God and their fulfillment, we can see radiantly into the distance. But this is the idea of God works on us in stages. And obviously this is a portrayal of the disciples when you look through of their confusion all the way through, right? And there's going to be time for Christ to teach them. We'll be getting to that too. But they see, but it's blurry. They're confused. So they see like trees walking, right? See men like trees walking. They're looking at Christ, but it's like a tree walking in a sense. They don't really see him as he is yet. Okay, so some believed, some were confused, and some were antagonistic. They opposed Christ in different ways. They were antagonistic. Some clearly understood what Jesus was saying, and that's what's unique about this group. They knew what Christ was saying and opposed him. It's interesting. Jesus claimed to be God. I mean, you think back on the confusion of the disciples. If they really would have believed Jesus was God, would they immediately have thought he was they saw a ghost walking on the water, thought that could be Christ. He's God. He could do that, right? Or go get food. Oh, we're here with God. He created the heavens and the earth. He can create it right now if he so chooses, right? I mean, you think about it all and you think back on their confusion, and a lot would be cleared up if they could see clearly with the eyes of faith. But it was blurry. Oh, ye of little faith. That's this idea of a blurry vision, spiritual vision. But Jesus claimed to be God. We see that chapter 2. Verse 7 to 10. Read verse 6 there. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, right? Because Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Only God can forgive sins. Huh? Scribes understand that. Some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? For who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood clearly. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, Christ's most favorite title for himself, from Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this divine king that receives the eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. How about chapter 2, 19 and 20? I'll read 18 with it. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." The bridegroom is God with his people. Right? Old Testament backdrop of that. Chapter 2, verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." God is the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus claimed to be God, clearly. And that's why C.S. Lewis said you got three choices. He's a liar. That's what the scribes were saying. He's a liar. They knew what he said. C.S. Lewis said you got three choices. He's a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Three L's. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Clearly is Lord. The religious leaders opposed Jesus, right? It's repeated over and over again. We read chapter 2, verse 7, where they said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" If a mere man calls himself God, if you or I called ourselves God, that would certainly be blasphemy. Which would be worthy of the death penalty under Israel's law, which was one of the charges brought through their mock trial to put Jesus to death on the cross. Chapter 2, verse 16. "When the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" There's that antagonism. Chapter 2, verse 24. "The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Right, when the disciples were picking heads, plucking the heads of grain because they were hungry on the Sabbath. This constant antagonism. Hey, why this? Why this? Chapter 3, verse 6. "And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." This is where they'd already made up their minds. And put him to death, questions how. The Herodians were the liberal ones. So here you have two enemies of each other making an alliance, right? Against Christ. Chapter 3, verse 6. And I read that. Chapter 3, verse 22. Verse 22, "And the scribes came down from Jerusalem, said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons.'" Again, this is another great evidence that Jesus is Lord. Even his staunchest enemies could not deny the reality of the miracles. John 11:47. Yeah, and by doing this, they're acknowledging it publicly, implicitly in the statement that he does miracles. They're just saying, he does it by the demon. He does it by Beelzebub. He does it by Satan. They can't deny the reality. It's before everybody's eyes, right? When he's in Capernaum, he's healing everyone. But certainly, they're in opposition. Down in verse 30, Chapter 3, verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Go to chapter 11, verse 18. Jesus cleansing the temple, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And then chapter 14, 1 and 2. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. It's constantly repeated, right? So you kind of fly over the book and you see this constantly from the very beginning, right? Chapter 2, all the way through. How about Jesus' family? Not just the religious leaders. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He's crazy. Yeah, they acted on hearsay. There's other antagonism. I wrote down just different types. Chapter 5, 15 to 17. This is in the Gadarenes. Right? And Jesus cast out the demons into the herd of 2,000, about 2,000 swine. Verse 13. And the swine fled. We know they went off over the cliff, right? But so then those who were in the country and city, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Form of antagonism and opposition to say, please leave. Chapter 6, 4 and 5. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Chapter 6, verse 16. Dealing with Herod and John the Baptist. When he heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. Different opposition to the ministry. Chapter 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, let me just say this as a teacher who has taught college classes too for 16 years. It's one thing if a person asks you a question and they're truly trying to learn. It's a whole different thing when somebody is asking you a question trying to trick you, right? Any of you who've tried to teach others in homeschooling or anything, and you end up with somebody, not saying any of your children have done that, but if somebody tries to catch you, you know what I'm saying, right? This is antagonism. Now, in Christ dwells all God's wisdom, right? All the fullness of God's wisdom dwells in Christ Jesus. But he's able to handle any question thrown at him. But it's a form of antagonism. Because they don't want to learn. They want to trick him, to catch him, to, you know, right? That's their goal. Right on every word. And that's where, you know, that's where in James 3, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, know that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment. Well, teachers make a living speaking, right? You know, that read the book of Proverbs, in the presence of many words they're sure to be falling, right? That's why, by the grace of God, when we preach and teach, we've got to pray that God restrains us, keeps us from error, keeps us under control, and truthful. But with Christ, obviously every word, and he had the best leading professionals of the day going at him with the trickiest questions. Talk about antagonism. And Jesus, who was not schooled in the professional schools, right? Chapter 12. They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Oh, such flattery. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Those who sought to trick him, those who were the most educated and brought the trickiest questions, marveled at his response. Well, they failed, so then what? Well, throw the Sadducees at them. Right? So, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians went, they tried their best, and then now what? Now, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring, and the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her as wife. Right? Sounds like a long riddle, right? So that's where you got another. Send the Sadducees. You try your best. We marvel. I mean, we're amazed. We tried our best. Wow. You try your best at it and see what happens. That's antagonism. And then we have Judas's betrayal recorded. Chapter 14, 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So there's lots of different forms of antagonism and opposition. Some believed, some are confused. Their spiritual sight was fuzzy, and then some were antagonistic. And we also see what's called the secret. In the first half of Mark, Jesus occasionally attempted to hide his identity as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Anointed One. Scholars call this the Messianic secret. Look at some examples here. There's quite a few, as you can see. So this is something that keeps popping out, right? Something big. Mark chapter 1, verse 25. Right? Be quiet. So that's where, you know, the demon there, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Chapter 1, verse 34. And he, Christ, healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. In a sense, keep it a secret at this point in time. Chapter 1, verse 44, and said to him, Christ strictly warned him in verse 43, and this, he cleansed the leper here and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing. For your cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And remember, the priest's duty was to verify the actual, whether it's leprosy or not. Right? Kind of functioned as a medical doctor to some extent. Chapter 3, verse 12. Again, with unclean spirits, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Chapter 4, 11 and 12. The purpose of parables. Christ said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. In a sense, parables were spoken to those outside to keep certain things a secret. Look at chapter 5, verse 43. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat of the 12-year-old there. No one should know it. Look at 7:36. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one after healing a deaf mute. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. But he's saying, keep it a secret at this point in time. Chapter 8, verse 26. Blind man healed at Bethsaida, and he's sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Chapter 8, verse 30. I want you to see here, this is can be a turning point, Peter's confession. I'll read verse 27 on down there through 30. Now when Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? And so they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to them, you are the Christ. As recorded in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Jesus' time for the cross had not yet come, and he needed to teach the confused disciples what the Messiah really came to do. Okay, look at chapter 9 here. And this is where you have his turning point, telling them then of his purpose after Peter's confession. But then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. But he's teaching them, see? He needs time to teach them. In chapter 12, so in the book of Mark, is when Jesus teaches publicly then about himself as Messiah. Chapter 12, 35 to 37. We talked about this in Matthew. Goes to Psalm 110, verse 1. Then Jesus answered and said, well, he taught. So he's teaching in the temple. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How then is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. He's teaching publicly at this point to everyone about himself as Lord and as Messiah. So we ask here the question, what was this secret that led some to faith, some to confusion, and some to antagonism? What was the secret that Jesus has to teach and explain, right? Well, that's where, Lord willing, next week we'll get into Jesus on Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, as recorded in the account by Mark of the gospel, of the person and work of Christ. So we'll look at the Jesus on Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and Jesus and you, the reason for Jesus, Lord willing, next week. Pastor Ron?